We're looking at James chapter 4, and we begin today in verse 7. James chapter 4, let's begin in verse 7. But before we start reading verse 7, let's remember what James is talking about in the context here. He's talking about the problem of selfishness. He's talking about pride and envy and the harm that these sins do. So he tells these readers who were guilty of being selfish in James chapter 4 that they needed to humble themselves before God. That's James 4 verse 6. And now in James chapter 4 verse 7 and going through verse 10, he explains to them what it means to be humble and what they need to do to fix this problem. In verse 7, he shows that a humble person submits to God. Look at verse 7 of James 4. The Bible says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Now that comes from a humble spirit. A proud person, you see, pulls away from God. He doesn't think that he needs God. He resists God's will. But a humble person will submit his will to God's will. And to submit to God means several things. First of all, it would mean that you have to admit your faults. And this same book of James in James 5 verse 16 says, to confess your faults one to another. To submit to God also means to admit your ignorance. It means that we have to recognize and admit that we don't have all the answers, that we do need knowledge from God. Submitting to God also means denying yourself and what you want and what you feel and what you think is going to make you happy, because God knows better than we do. And so to submit to God, we have to deny ourselves. And of course, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said that in order to be converted, we have to become like a little child. We have to humble ourselves as children. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. And also, we might add, that as the book of 1 Peter shows, submitting to God means submitting to people who have authority over you in this life, because God has delegated them the authority that they have. And you'll read of several examples of that in the book of 1 Peter. But what about temptation? He's talked about the fact that these people had desires for what pleased them. He's talked about the problem of worldliness. And in this book, he's talked about temptation. So how do we deal with this temptation and this tendency that we have to be selfish, to please ourselves? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He says, after saying, submit yourselves therefore to God, he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Our spirit does tend to be selfish, and those desires lead us towards sin. That's what he's talked about all the way back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when he says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And in chapter 4, he says that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. Does this mean that sin is inevitable? Does this mean that we have to sin? Do we have a choice about it? Or does God, through the Holy Spirit, do all of the resisting for us? No, because the Bible says in verse 7 that James commands us to resist the devil. That is a command. So we can say no. The Bible says there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Back in the Old Testament, we find that Joseph resisted temptation. He said in Genesis 39, verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He resisted the devil. Genesis 39, verse 9. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, resisted the devil. The Bible says in Daniel 1, verse 8, that Daniel refused to eat what the king was eating and defile himself. So resist the devil, the Bible says, and then the devil will flee from you. Now, the devil is cunning. The devil is very evil. The devil is very powerful, and he never gives up. He's like a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Jesus warned Peter that Satan had desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. And that shows the persistence of the devil. Well, James says, if you resist the devil, then he will flee from you. You have to be firm when you resist him. You have to mean it when you say no. And you will have to do it again. You see, James chapter 4, verse 7, is not some kind of simple fix to the problem of temptation where you just say a few magic words and the devil is going to stop bothering you. No, when you set your mind against sin and you truly deny those feelings that you know are not good for you, then he will leave you. He will leave you or flee from you for a while. He's always going to come back in this life, but there's going to be a break that is there because you have resisted him. But you're going to have to dig down deep and use all the faith that you can, and you're going to have to follow the instructions that God gives here. For instance, when the Bible says to resist the devil and he will flee from you, you have to remember what that is surrounded by in the context. You have to follow the other things that he's talking about. You have to be humble, because a humble person is going to be able to resist the devil, but a prideful person is already the prey of Satan himself. So you have to be humble. You have to submit yourself to God. You can't resist God. You can't fight against him or ignore him. And you can't fight that battle without God. You have to submit to God and resist the devil. And you also have to do what he says in verse 8. In order to truly resist the devil, you have to draw near to God. And when you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, the Bible says, "The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Well, how do you draw near to God? The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? Do we draw near to God when we pray? Well, yes, we do. Do we draw near to God when we worship? Yes. But overall, you draw near to God in your mind, with your heart, and of course, with your life. You draw near to God by thinking of him, by loving him, by fearing God, by thanking God for what you have, by praying to God, and by living for him. Because we have to draw close to God on his terms, not ours. The Bible says in John 15, verse 14, that Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So all these things that we're looking at go together. And sometimes we quote the words, "resist the devil and he will flee from you," and we don't appreciate that passage like we should. We don't understand it like we ought to, because we don't see how that statement connects to the rest of what James is saying. James doesn't just write out of the blue that we're to resist the devil. That statement falls in this context where he says that we must be humble, that we must submit to God. Then he says we must resist the devil. And then he says we must draw nigh to God. And so all these things go together. And not only that, but we have to read what else he says in verses 8 and 9 in particular, because James tells these Christians that they needed to repent. Look at verse 8. He tells them, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Now, obviously, when he says, "cleanse your hands," the hands here are not the physical hands. The hands represent the actions of a person. the hands represent the deeds or the life of that individual. And so by saying that you need to cleanse your hands, he's saying you need to cleanse your life. And notice that he does call them sinners. Now, they were members of the church. They were Christian people. They were members of the body of Christ. But he calls them sinners because they needed to repent of their sins. Now, that should be no surprise because he called them adulterers and adulteresses in a spiritual sense in verse 4 because they love the world. And now he's telling them in verse 8 and 9 that they need to repent. Notice that he says also in verse 8 to these people, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, he warned in chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And now he's saying that some of these very Christians were double-minded. And in particular, in the context, they were double-minded in the sense that he's talking about in James 4, verse 4, just four verses before this. Because that's where he shows that they tried to please God and please the world at the same time, and he says that can't be done. They were being double-minded. They should have been single-minded. They should have been concerned about pleasing God and God alone. But they were trying to please the world and please God at the same time, and James says you're being double-minded. So in verse 9, here's what he does. He tells them that they ought to be sorry for their sins instead of feeling good about themselves. In verse 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. They had plenty of laughter and plenty of joy, but it was not good because they weren't doing what they should have been doing. They were enjoying life. They were having a good time, but they were forgetting about God. Now, there are times to be happy, but not when you need to repent of sin. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Well, James says that this is no time for you to be laughing. You ought to be mourning. You ought to be weeping. They should have had godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. And so he tells them again in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Remember, Jesus said, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he addresses another problem among these people, and that is that they were talking bad about each other. Now, of course, that goes hand in hand with how he started out this chapter, because he said that there were wars and fightings among these people. He's already talked about the tongue several times in this book. He's warned in chapter 1, verse 26 about not bridling the tongue. He's talked about the destructive power of the tongue in chapter 3. And now he says, don't speak evil one of another. Now that too comes from pride and jealousy and a lack of true love. When you speak evil of a brother and unfairly criticize him, he says you're criticizing the law of God itself. You're putting yourself above the law of God. You become the judge instead of the one who is subject to the law. Look at verses 11 and 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? What does it mean to speak evil of a brother? It means to say things that are not true about him. It means to tell things as true when you really don't know them, that is, to gossip. It means to say things that are true just to hurt that person. In other words, to say them out of a bad motive. And it means also and includes to criticize others when you're doing the same thing or something even worse. Speak not evil one of another, brethren.